As we had come to the Word tonight, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We've been considering the wisdom literature of the Lord. And now we come to a section. We're going to look at the first 19 verses of Proverbs 6. They are somewhat related. If not thematically, they are related by the kind of pictures, the word pictures that are given here of people that get trapped and caught and what not to get trapped and caught in. And we have the counsel here in verses 1 through 19. Let's pray and then we'll read the scriptures. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, it is always an amazing thing. May we never lose our astonishment, Lord, at your grace to us and how amazing it is. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your goodness, your kindness that should so stoop to lift us up out of the rubble heap of our own iniquities. Lord, take us out of judgment and set us upon your throne to crown us with your loving kindness. Lord, to give us your promises and to put your spirit within us, to enable us to walk in your ways. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us a heart for your word. And Lord, we come and desire that you would give us hearts that would cleave to it and hold fast to it, that would appreciate it and prize it. And Lord, that we would be sanctified by it. We thank you for your wisdom. For Father, we need your wisdom to live in this day. Oh God, will you grant that we might hold fast to that wisdom. Help each one of us to walk in wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go, humble yourself, and importune your neighbor. Do not give sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a false mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. The instruction that's found in the book of Proverbs is that wisdom that is given to us by the inspiration of God, that we might walk in the way that leads to life. But the wisdom that it gives that leads to life is also a directory for the common life. It helps us as we are walking on that way to life and how we can walk in wisdom on that way. And in these particular verses in 1 through 19, we have that practical directory, faithful biblical counsel to us on how we can walk wisely. And there's four blocks of instruction here, four counsels. And so Caleb Bailey, if you're thinking about this text tonight, there'll be four counsels. Luke, you don't need to look at, Caleb. You can think about these things too. And Philip, of course, you're right in between them. So I want you to think about it as well. I want all of us to think about the counsel. There's four counsels here, and they're very helpful things. And I'm just going to take them up immediately. We're going to look at them in the blocks, and they may be in your versions divided up. I've got them divided up in my Bible. Verses 1 through 5 is the first counsel. Verses 6 through 11 is the next. Verses 12 through 15 is the third. And then finally, the very, very clear and very helpful counsel is in verses 16 through 19, the things that the Lord hates. And so we're going to look at them in those blocks. And the first counsel is this: ponder before you promise. Or think before you commit yourself to anything. Think before you commit yourself, or ponder before you promise. Consider the cost of your commitments. That's verses 1 through 5. Now, probably to many of you, and especially to you young people, these words are going to be kind of strange. Look at what it says. If you have become a surety for your neighbor. Jesse, have you ever been a surety? Isaac, a surety? Mark, a surety? What's a surety? Are you sure you know what a surety is? You wonder, well, what about this? It says, and have given pledge for a stranger. What in the world is a pledge? Now, if you go to certain churches, they're always taking pledges. But that's not the idea. Maybe it is. Maybe it's the same idea. But what is this surety thing, and what's this pledge thing? Because as we go down through these verses, it doesn't appear like it's a very good thing. It appears like if you get caught being a surety, or you're one who makes pledges, you're in trouble. You've been snared. You've been caught, it says in verse 2. You've been snared. It's like being trapped like an animal. In fact, look at verse 5. Get yourself out of there. It's like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Whatever it is, you don't want to be a surety. And whatever it is, you want to be careful about making a pledge. It seems like the whole intent of these first 5 verses is warning us about something. In fact, it says that if you've done that, notice how emphatic it is. If you've done that, deliver yourself. Go and humble yourself. Don't give sleep to your eyes. Don't give another moment's rest. Just get yourself out of being a surety. Get yourself out of that pledge. That's pretty graphic, dramatic language, isn't it? So it's good for us to ask, what in the world is such a person? What is that? So I'm going to try to explain it to you, and this is going to really be hard because it's kind of like commercial terminology, and most of you don't go to the bank very often or sign notes. I realize that, and then you'll have to ask your mom and dad, but we'll make some applications about it. It's this. What is a surety? A surety is somebody who promises to pay somebody else's bills if they don't pay them. That's what a surety is. A surety is somebody who says, if that guy doesn't pay, I promise you, I will pay his bills. It would be like Isaac this. Jesse goes, and he owes somebody $100. He borrows $100 from his dad. Okay? Dad gives him $100, and what you say is this. If Jesse doesn't pay his $100 that he owes to dad, I'll give $100 to dad because my brother didn't pay up. That's what a surety is. A surety is someone who says, I'm going to pledge and do something. Maybe some of you kids, as you get older, will hear something like this. Co-sign for me. Now, parents are laughing because they know what this will mean someday. You know what it means to co-sign? You go to the bank, John Slagboom, and you want to buy a 1957 Ford Falcon. Okay? Your dad would probably warn you against it. But here you go. You want to buy it. It's probably $250. You don't have it, so you want to go to the bank. And the banker says, listen, John, I'll give you $250 if your dad co-signs. I don't trust your credit, but I trust your dad's. Now, you know what your dad is doing? Your dad is becoming a surety for you. Your dad is saying, John, if you turn out to be a loser and you don't pay your debts, guess what? The bank is going to come after your dad. Your dad says, you know what? If my son becomes a loser, I'm paying. That's the same thing that you're doing, Isaac. If your brother Jesse becomes a loser, he doesn't pay his bills and isn't responsible, I'm going to pay it to Dad. That's what a surety is. That's what a pledge is. Now, you may think, well, that doesn't sound so dangerous. Well, the scripture says it's dangerous. I know a man. And this is a real story. When I was a lawyer, I knew a lawyer friend that signed for somebody else's bad debts, one of his own clients. His client that he was representing had a lot of bills. And he was kind of, he was known for not paying his bills. And this lawyer said, well, I'm going to be a friend to him. I'm going to, if he doesn't pay his bills, I'm going to be responsible to pay his bills. Guess what that person did? Do you think he paid his bills? He didn't pay his bills. You know what he did? He left town without paying his bills. And you know who had to pay his bills? That nice, friendly attorney. And many of us were scratching our heads. Why in the world would he do something like that? The scripture says, why in the world would somebody do something like that? Now, is the scripture saying, don't be kind? No. Is the scripture saying, don't help people out? No. Is the scripture saying if somebody's in some kind of financial trouble, is there some way you can help them out? The scripture isn't saying that. Here's what it's talking about. Be careful about what you promise. Be careful about what you promise. Think of the consequences of what you're about to commit yourself to do. Are you able and are you willing to pay the price of your promises? That's kind of where it gets down to it. Don't just say things rashly. Don't enter into promises or commitments or make engagements that you can't keep or you're unwilling to keep. That's really a sense of it. The scripture keeps warning us about this in Proverbs 11:15. It says, if you're a surety for strangers, you're going to suffer for it. If you aren't, you're going to be safe. It says, somebody who enters into these kinds of engagements lacks sense. Well, what do we do if people have debts and we want to help them? Just help them. Take care of it. But don't bind yourself to carry out their responsibilities. You may want to help them. You may want to give them some kind of financial help. You can give that to them. You may want to just pay the gas company. You may want to pay whatever it is and take care of it and make sure it's taken care of. But don't assume other people's responsibilities. Be careful about that. It's unwise promises. This is a situation, you see, where you're binding yourself to do something over which you have no control. It's somebody else's responsibility. Be careful about that. And as we try to think about this in terms, well, maybe we can think about this. Maybe some of you have done this. Wow, look at that little offer of those CDs. I can get 8 CDs for $1. I'm going to commit myself to the little CD club. Any of you ever done that? Maybe it's not CDs. Maybe back in your days it was the LPs, the LP club. Hey, that's really great. I just buy 8 CDs for $1, and then for the rest of the year, all I have to do is buy 6 at the regular price. You know. Whoa, what is this? I got the 8 CDs. I like it. That was a glorious commitment. I'll sign on the line. Why am I keep getting these bills and these notices that I've got to buy 6 more at $13? Maybe we could talk about it in another sense. Man, the timeshare looked great. I love being out there in Sedona. But I'm getting tired of being out in Sedona for 15 years. And you know what? It's going down. It looks good. You know, I'm making commitments. Maybe we could say it even though, well, you know what? The Navy is great. I love to see the world. But now I've got a wife and children. We've got to think about our commitments. We've got to think about our promises. We've got to think down the line, you see. And that's what, in a certain sense, that's really what he's saying. Yes, we've got to be careful about the responsibilities that we assume. It happens in all kinds of things. There are some promises that we should not make. And we've got to be wise about promises that we make. We must consider before we make a commitment whether we will be able to keep it. And we better think what it's going to cost us to keep our commitment. That's simply the lesson, I think, right here. And he says, listen, if you've made a bad commitment, try to get out of it. Humbly, it says, Go humbly and beseech and begin to go and say, you know what, I've made a mistake. I've been foolish. It talks about humility and you beg. But if you can't beg and you can't get out of it, then you better keep it. You better honor what you say. But in a certain sense, you better think about whether you can carry it out. And this applies not just simply to all the things of life. This applies to our spiritual commitments. Jesus said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, who does not deny himself, who does not love me more than his own life, he says, he cannot be my disciple. And then he says, and so he's talking about a commitment to himself. And he says about that commitment to himself, he says, for which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him and say, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. In other words, we've got to think about our commitments to Christ. We must make a commitment. That's not a foolish commitment. But Jesus is saying, you better understand what it's going to cost you. It will cost you everything. That is a commitment not to get out of. That is a commitment to make, but to understand the full cost. Do you know of anybody that was a surety in the Scriptures? Anybody that assumed the obligations of somebody else? Can you kids imagine who? Was there anybody that took on anybody else's debts? Well, the Scripture speaks of one who did that. And he was a wise and good surety. His name was the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose debts did he assume? Our debts. Our debt of sin to God. He came to pay a debt which he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Right? He came and took our debts and he made us free men. And that is a wonderful surety. Christ Jesus, go trust, commit yourself to that surety because he has paid the price. Well, look at the next counsel. Oh boy, here's where we need to go to the anthill. Counsel number two. Watch out that you don't love sleep too much. Don't love the covers. I know when it gets cold at night during the winter, you love the covers. I love the covers when it's cold in the winter. But don't love them too much. Look at this one. He's not very complimentary here. I'm sorry about that. Sometimes the Bible isn't very complimentary. Go to the anthill, O wise and gentle person. Go to the anthill, you slug. It's kind of nice when the Scripture just calls things what they are. Go to the ant, you lazy, sluggard person. Observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer. Now, this is really, learn from the little creatures. Learn from the little creatures what? Well, look at this. Little ants are diligent. It says they have no chief, that is, to direct them. The ants don't need mom or dad always over them, telling them, make your bed, pick up your socks, put your clothes in the drawer, and shut the drawer, and put your dishes in the dishwasher, not in the sink. That's what my wife says to me all the time. It says they have no chief to direct them. It says they have no officer that has to check up on them and say, have you done it? Have you done what I told you to do? And it says they have no ruler who's going to hold them accountable. They don't have, you go to an anthill and you don't see anybody with little hats on that says supervisor. You basically see everybody working. You don't see any lazy boy rockers off to the side of the anthill. They don't look like city work crews, do they? You don't see a couple of the little ants busy and then five of them just standing around watching those other ones carrying that big piece of bread. Every one of them are working as hard as they can. There's no bystanders. There's no loiterers. There's no supervisors. They're all as busy as they can be. And doesn't it amaze you? Remember when you were a little kid, boys especially, you would like to go to anthills and you would just like to demolish them? There's an anthill and wipe it out. You know, and then what was the amazing, you kids, just boys just like to wipe out things. And there, but the next day you come back and the anthill's back. The anthills aren't picketing. Stay away from our job site. They're basically again about the whole thing. They're diligent. They're about it again. They're all devoted to the work and the anthill is being built up again, undisturbed by the previous day's demolition. undeterred in their labor. Now notice what he said. That's what we're to learn. We're to learn diligence. It says, listen, they prepare their food in summer, gather their provision in harvest. They don't need anybody to tell them about the future. They work hard all the time. And because they work hard, they're prepared for the future. Learn that from a little ant. But look what happens. Some people love the covers too much. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? Sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? When are you going to get up? How long are you going to be a lover of ease? How many times are you going to keep hitting the snooze button before you get up? And you know, it's kind of interesting the way that the New American Standard puts it in verse 10. Mine puts quotes around it, and it's kind of like the motto of the sluggard. It's kind of interesting. Just a little bit more sleep. Just a little bit more slumber. Just a little bit of folding of the hands to rest, rolling and rolling like a hinge on the bed. Now, there's nothing wrong with a little sleep. In fact, many of you took naps this afternoon. And I am glad. Martin Lloyd-Jones says sometimes taking a nap is the most spiritual thing you can do. And so take naps if it will help you stay awake. And this is what he does. But there's nothing wrong with a little sleep. But their little is a lot. Their little more is just a lot and a lot and a lot and a lot. And it just keeps piling up. The lazy love excuses like they love their pillows. There's a lion in the street. That's one we always joke about, my wife and I, when we want to go exercise. There's a lion out there when I get on my bike. There's a wind out there. 1 mile an hour, it's blowing. I see the rustling of the little leaf. There's plenty of things to keep us from doing what we ought to do. The lazy never lack it. And sleep and sloth are mutual supporters. Laziness is a dangerous habit for the youth because it can become the habit of your life. You love the covers too much and you're going to be a lazy slug. To be lazy, as Richard Baxter said, is to bury yourself alive. It is to take what God has made you and just bury yourself into the ground. It reminds us of that parable that the Lord Christ said in Luke 13 about the fig tree where the planter just put it and he fertilized it and nurtured it. And he says, I've been coming to this fig tree for 3 years and it hasn't borne any fruit. He says, cut it down. Why does it waste the ground? Why does it take it up? You remember in Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about the mercy of God flowing out. And it says it's like the rain that comes upon the earth. And when it falls upon the earth, those who are saved bear good fruit unto God. But there are some who just bear thorns and thistles. They basically take the grace, they take the goodness, they take the mercies of God, and there is no return. You remember the parable of the talents, and you remember what the Lord Himself has to say to the one who took the one talent and just wrapped it up and did nothing with it. He says, you wicked, lazy slave. And you know where the wicked, lazy slave went? He didn't go to some little lower heaven. He went to hell. You don't take the things that I give you. You don't take the life, the skill, the abilities, and everything else, and you bury them in the ground, and you don't give them to the God who made you and graced you to be able to do things. It was interesting. I was reading, some of you may get World Magazine. They just came out with their issue called The Daniels. The Daniel of the Year. It's kind of there. It's the Christian counterpart to the Time Magazine's Man of the Year. And it's two Anglican black pastors, one from Uganda and the other one from Nigeria. But as they were talking about them being added to this list of Daniels over the past years, they said there's one thing that's kind of interesting about all of the Daniels of the year. It says they are characterized by little sleep. They're servants. And the one Ugandan pastor said basically, he says, I will sleep when I'm done with my labor. I'll retire when all the work is done. And this is the characteristic. Lying in bed, notice what he says here. He warns us about laziness in verse 11. I mean, you lie in bed like a slug and you're going to be making a bad bed for yourself. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Laziness is hard to break, but if you don't break from it, it will break you. Laziness makes us self-robbers. It's the awful truth that we can really bring about our own ruin simply by doing nothing. It's the reality not only in the temporal realm, in the material realm, that we can ruin ourselves by doing nothing, but it is also the truth that you know that we can ruin ourselves eternally by doing nothing. We can be lazy with respect to the gospel. We can be lazy with respect to the call of Christ for us to get up and come and follow Him. Bartimaeus was not lazy. Heaven is for the taking. Heaven is free, but heaven must be taken. Faith must get up and grab the offered Christ. It must cry out like Bartimaeus, "Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me." But faith just cannot just sit there and says, "I'm going to wait another day while the blessings of God pass by." Spiritual laziness will also ruin us. Well, let me give you some counsel, and it's not mine. It's really from Charles Bridges and his excellent work on the Proverbs with regard to laziness. And it follows off of this verse. He says this: always look at sloth. Sloth is laziness. Always look at it not as sickness, but as sin. Look at it always as sin. He says, give it no rest. It says, don't give it any time to take root in you. Resist it in all its forms, bodily, mental, and spiritual, indulgence of sleep and appetite, self-pleasing in all its subtle ways. Live by rule. Have your time strictly arranged. Plan what you're going to do. Now, you don't need to necessarily write it down, but have a plan for your life. And maybe make it one of the first plans of your life that when the alarm goes off, you'll get your feet on the ground. Be employed in early work for God. Store the mind with useful knowledge, reserving first place for the diligent and prayerful study of the book of God. Work hard not to be lazy. Work hard not to be lazy. Well, let's go to the third place, the third counsel, and this is a simple one, and we'll move on to the fourth. Just consider what a corrupted character looks like. Consider what a corrupted person looks like. There's warning here, but it just simply is descriptive. It's the description of what one is called the scoundrel. It's the worthless person, the son of Belial. It's the one who basically, in fact, one of the scriptures says it's a naughty person. A naughty person. It refers to someone who openly rejects the rules of society. It's the guy who has on his bumper sticker, reject or question authority. That's the scoundrel. He has no concern for authority. He has no concern for rules of society. And this is basically the scoundrel. He's the one who undermines all normal social relationship. He's a rebel and a misfit. That's the character of this particular person. Notice how they describe him. He walks with his mouth. He lives a life that is basically characterized by lying. He lives as a liar. And then it speaks about his body language. He winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers. The idea in the context is it's not just simply somebody who kind of looks at you every now and then and just kind of winks. Because sometimes I looked at this proverb and said, why is he always winking at me? You know, I'm just wondering, is that a sneaky person or something? You know, why is he shuffling with his feet? No, it's in the context of all of this. It's talking about somebody who says one thing out of his mouth, and it's usually a lie, and he's signaling another thing to his friends. He's one who basically is leading you astray and giving signals to others about what he really intends to do. He's a conniver, is what he is. His heart, we're told here, devises evil continually. Just a laboratory of evil. It's concocting up schemes against people. And notice what he does. He spreads strife. He loves to cause trouble. He loves to set people against one another. He loves to stir up the pot. He loves to plant seeds of discord. He loves to see feuds. He loves to see things kind of stirred and rustled in the pot. This is a corrupt person. Watch out for that person and don't be that person is really the whole idea. Because just like the slug, trouble's coming for him. Look at verse 15. One day he's going to be doing fine, and the next day everything falls apart. His calamity will come suddenly. He'll be absolutely surprised. Disaster will swoop upon him before he even knows it. Instantly he'll be broken, shattered. As quickly as the disaster comes, he won't be able to resist it. He won't be able to stand against it. And he will be broken in pieces to bits. And there won't be any recovery. There won't be any healing. The corrupted character will find the calamity of God coming upon him. Do not be such a corrupted rebel or misfit. But I want us to come to the final counsel, counsel number 4. And I'll just say it this way. Hate what God hates. Hate what God hates. If there's anything that ought to perk up our ears, kids and big people, it's this. I mean, I want to know what God hates. I want to know what he finds absolutely detestable and what God can't stand. And God says, I can't stand these things. I hate these things. Now, God has other lists of things that he can't stand in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New. But when God gives you a list like this, you better listen to this list. Because God, when he hates something, acts against it with his wrath. These are the things on account of which the wrath of God comes. This is it. Why does the wrath of God visit people? Whether in this day or in the last day. Why is it going to happen? Because there's things that people do that God hates. And God will come against them. Unless you repent of these things. Unless these things are removed from your life. Unless these things, these sins are confessed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ by faith, you will come under the condemnation of God because he hates these things. If we love the Lord, we will hate these things. If we fear the Lord, we will hate these things. And let me just say this, just as a point. This is not my list. I didn't make it up. It's God's list. And the other thing that we need to know, and the one thing I want you to note most specifically, it's not to hate them in somebody else's life. It's to hate them in your life. We always hate sin in everybody else's life. Our problem is we don't hate it in our own. And if we hate sin, we better hate it first in our own life because God deals with each of us. Now look what he hates. It's fairly simple. He goes from the head to the foot. And he's basically speaking about the whole person. Haughty eyes is what he hates. He hates people with a high, proud look. He hates people kind of with their nose turned up, because that's where their eyes go. When their nose turns up, they look up. He hates people who have an attitude of pride and arrogance, of self-importance. People like that Pharisee in Luke 18 who says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. God, I thank you that I do everything so wonderful and I'm not like that tax gatherer over there. People who are snobs and snoots, if there is such a word. The smug, the self-satisfied. The people who judge everything by their own little standard and their own little world. They are the center of the way that all the assessments of everybody else is made. Just simply this, God hates that. God hates those eyes. God hates that attitude. And you know, some of you children, you remember what God does with high lookers. You remember what he did with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He made him a donkey. You know what he did to Haman, the hater of the Jews. He hung him on his own gallows. You know what he did with Herod, who killed James and began to receive all the acclamation of men. How God basically said, you're going to get eaten by worms. God hates haughty eyes. God hates it when you think you are better than anybody else. The low looker is the one to whom he shows his tender and gracious regard. He says in Isaiah 66:2, to this one I will look. And this, not with hatred, not with anger, but with favor. To this one I will look. He says, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. You see, the proud also says this, God can't tell me anything. The proud will say, I don't need to learn anything out of this book. And it is those who humble themselves and say, listen, I don't know as I ought to know, and I'm not as good and wonderful and neat as I think I am. I need His grace. Are you conceited? Are you proud in any kind of way? Because God hates it. God hates pride. Notice what else God hates. He hates a lying tongue. God hates lying. Why? Because He's truth. He is the truth. God loves truth. And whenever God speaks, it is the truth. And so He's opposed with everything that is a lie and twisting and bending the truth. God hates that. He hates it so much. He hates it so much that in the very last book of the Bible, the glorious book of the Revelation, He tells us very plainly, He says, liars do not enter into the gates of glory. He singles liars out. I mean, there's a lot of other sins. There's a lot of other things He hates. And there are a lot of other practices which the Lord says, if you continue to do these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. But you should know that He says, liars will not enter in. He says, they're outside the gates. In fact, He says, their portion isn't going to be glory. But He says in Revelation 21:8, it's the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why? Because God hates lying. He hates a lying tongue. And so you've got to ask yourself, kids and big people, what do you do with the facts? What do you do with reality? Do you bend it? Just kind of tweak it just a little bit to make you look good or sound good? Do you distort the facts? Do you change the facts? Do you deny the facts? Oh, no, I do not know who took that cookie from the cookie jar. I do not know who left that door open. Do you make up facts to make yourself look good? Do you exaggerate facts? God hates denial of facts, exaggeration of facts, making up facts, bending the facts, distorting the facts, and all of those things. God wants you to deal with truth, and He hates a lying tongue. Love the truth and speak the truth. Notice what else He hates. And some of us feel probably pretty safe and secure with this one. Hands that shed innocent blood. Whew. Man, I'm off the hook now, finally. I don't think I've taken anybody out in the last several years. I mean, isn't that the way it is? Isn't that what men will basically say? Hey, I haven't cheated on my wife, I haven't cheated on the U.S. government, and I haven't killed anybody. But you know what God does? You know what Christ did with that in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, you know, it just isn't sufficient that you haven't laid hands on your neighbor's neck. The issue is the attitude of hatred and anger that is behind it. Because if you have hated your brother and been angry with him, you are sufficient basically to enter into the court of capital punishment. If you call your friend Raka an airhead, that's enough. If you say to somebody, fool, that's enough. Anger and hatred is enough. Why? Because it's anger and hatred that is behind the attitude, the hands that take someone else and takes their life. You see, the Lord comes back down to the issue. And so the person, as we think about this, surely it applies to abortionists. It applies to those who are devoted to euthanasia. It applies to terrorists. It applies to husbands who beat their wives, children who beat their parents. It applies to children who hit their siblings, striking, hitting in anger, and all of those kinds of things. It all goes to that. The Lord hates that kind of thing. He hates what anger and hatred produces. It began with Cain. Hitting and striking, hurting and harming. He hates the violent. He hates the strikers. He hates the haters. He hates the angry. Are you angry? Are you a hitter? A striker? Are you one who gets mad at somebody so mad I could just... He said, oh, that's all it takes. That's all it takes. The Lord hates that. The Lord hates a heart that devises wicked plans. The Lord hates a heart that just likes to hatch harm, hatch bad things, a planner and thinker of wickedness. Maybe the plans never get off the drawing board. Maybe nobody ever sees your plans. But the Lord hates the one who plans to do wicked. It's the matter of the intentions. The Lord goes not just simply to the outward act. The Lord goes to the intentions of the heart. He hates evil intentions. He hates connivers. Notice what else he hates: feet that run rapidly to evil. That's the person who is eager to do wrong. That's the person who sees that doing wrong is kind of like a sport. It's like it's fun. You know, what do we think? Who would fall in that category? Well, vandals usually do. People who just destroy property. They don't get the property, they just destroy it. Why? Because there's joy in doing evil. The people who spray paint things, they gain nothing from it. Except they find the joy of it. It's just simply an attraction. Here's the one who is just simply enthusiastic about doing wrong. And it may be somebody who doesn't initiate it. It may be somebody who sees other people doing it, but they're easily brought along to join the group. Everybody's doing it. Why can't I? The Lord hates the people whose feet just kind of go and run in to the rest of everybody's sin. Well, look at, he says in the next place, a false witness who spreads lies. And this could be in a more public setting, somebody that just takes the stand in a judicial proceeding who is sworn to tell the truth and basically lies for the harm of somebody else. That may be the idea. But you know, we can lie and do harm. We can destroy people's reputations and names by our mouth. We don't have to take a stand to tell lies and destroy people's lives. The Lord hates that. The Lord hates the gossip. The Lord hates the slanderer. The Lord hates the defamer. The Lord hates the libeler. The Lord hates those things. The Lord hates the one, and notice this sounds like that scoundrel that we read about. The Lord hates the one who spreads strife among brothers. He hates the people who love to see people at one another's throats. He hates the one who has a part in that, who stirs it up or takes the bad news and the bad report and takes it to somebody else to spread it, that person can take it to somebody else, and it's all of a sudden the whole fabric of the community and of the nature of their bond and unity is broken. He hates that. He says his blessing, it's like the dew on Mount Hermon. It's like the anointing that falls over the beard of Aaron is the unity of God's people living in unity. But he says, listen, the one who destroys that, the one who seeks to stain and pervert the ointment and the dew, he hates that. He hates those who create conflict and promote friction. Are you like that in your home? Children, are you the ones causing problems all the time in the home? Are you the ones causing difficulty? Don't do that. The Lord hates that. The Lord hates those things. Well, what should we come? We're coming to the end of this, and it's appropriate. What should we take to heart here as we think about this? Well, listen, first of all, take this to heart, that sin is a matter of what we say, of what we think, of what we do, and what we are. Sin is a matter of all who we are. When it says the Lord hates the eyes, the heart, the feet, the hands, it's talking not about something just kind of like some external member. It's talking about those who have the hands and those who have the eyes. It's talking about those who have the feet. It's talking about this idea that God is opposed to people who love the things that He hates. Well, what are we to do? Well, what we must do then is, second, we need to be humbly willing to recognize if those things are part of our lives. Because if God hates them, we better recognize, is that part of me? Does this characterize my life? And then third, this is what I would encourage you to remember, that Jesus suffered and died to pay the penalty for the things that God hates. That there is only one way that the hatred of God will not visit you, and that is through that surety. That one who came to pay your debt. You know what God did? He hated Christ in a real sense that you wouldn't be hated. He took his hatred against sin. He put our sin upon Christ. The sin of haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that strike and seek to do harm, a heart that is bent on evil, feet that just love to go to evil, a mouth that just wrecks other people's lives and just loves to cause trouble. He put that guilt, he put that sin, all those things he hates. And his Son assumed all the things he hates. And while the Son was bearing those things, God himself judged Christ, that we, believing in him, would not be judged. He became our surety. He became our substitute. And so what must we do if we see these things in our lives? Well, I'll tell you, this is what we need to do. We need to confess them before the living God, who knows when you lie, knows what you're thinking about, knows what you've been doing, whether anybody else ever does. The Lord who knows and will reckon and hold you accountable. We need to confess those things to the living God, and then we need to trust the surety. We need to trust in Christ. We need to go to him who bore the hatred of God against sin in his own body, that God might show not his hatred toward us, but forever and ever show his favor and kindness toward us. It's the only place to find mercy. It's the only place to find the favor of God. His hate is all spent on Calvary, and all his goodness will be upon you if you trust in his Son. And that's what we need to do. And then as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then use your eyes, use your tongue, use your hands, use your heart, use your feet for his glory. Sounds like the alarm's going off. All right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the simple counsel. Maybe it's counsel that the young people have heard their moms and dads, who love them very much, have said to them time and time again. But God, would you help them to hear and realize that these words are not just simply words from moms and dads. But God, this is your word, your inspired and perfect word. Lord, may we all take it to heart, whether we're young or old. Father, may we understand really what we commit ourselves to day after day, to be careful about our promises and our commitments. Lord, not that we would stay away from them, but that we would be wise as we make them. Lord God, help us not to be lazy. Lord, irresponsible. Help us, God, not to love sleep too much, but to know that you desire your people to be responsible and diligent and faithful. That, Lord God, you will give us strength for that diligence and faithfulness. God, help us to avoid even those who would be marked by a corrupt and conniving character. And Lord God, we thank you for Christ, our surety. We thank you that he bore those sins that you hate, our sins. Oh God, will you show mercy to the young people and anyone else here? Lord, who has been marked by that kind of life, that they would realize that there is forgiveness and that there is grace and nothing but your everlasting kindness where they trust in your Son. But Lord, if they are not forgiven and not covered by the blood of Christ, then they're under the wrath of God. Lord, would you encourage the young people and any here to flee from that wrath to the Son, to trust in Jesus, the one who gave his life that we might live. Father, we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.